please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. If you'd like to follow along in the Bibles in the pews in front of you, it's on page 1021. This is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning, everyone. So, between 2010 and 2014, Katie and I were living in the center of the city in Belfast, Northern Ireland, where I was serving as a missionary for the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. I was helping to run a community center in the south of the city, which mainly served immigrants, refugees, and asylum seekers, but we attracted a lot of people who were kind of more on the fringes of society and didn't really have a strong community around them, a lot of people with addiction issues and things like that. It was a wonderful 4 years. We met some amazing people. On one occasion, while we were living there, my younger brother, Andrew, came over from England to visit. For those of you who have not yet had the pleasure of meeting my younger brother, he's a lot like me, except, you know, maybe a little more rough around the edges. He is a black belt in Taekwondo. He can lift twice his own body weight. But, in fairness to me, his beard is nowhere near as thick as mine is, all right? And we all know that's the measure that counts. Well, he came over to stay with us for a few days, and while he was in town, we stayed up late one night because there was a kebab shop around the corner from where I was living that was open until the early hours of the morning, and if you went after midnight, they had greatly reduced prices, so you could get it really cheap. And it was a solid business plan on their part because they were right next door to a string of pubs and bars, which all closed at around that same time. So people would spill out of the pubs and spill out of the bars and stumble next door into the kebab shop to get some food to soak up the drink. So we waited until after midnight, and we strolled around the corner to go and take advantage of a cheap kebab. But in order to get there, we had to walk past all of these bars and pubs right at closing time. And as we approached the loudest and most notorious of these pubs, we saw an incredibly unique-looking individual standing at a fold-up table that was covered in tracts and religious literature. And he had an incredibly serious expression on his face and was dressed, the only way I can describe it is, in the style of the Old Testament prophets. Now, at first, I assumed that the reason that he had such a serious look on his face was that at that particular moment, his entire table was surrounded by people who had been drinking heavily and did not appreciate the message that they were being presented with. They were getting quite threatening. They were yelling obscenities at him, saying that they were going to do him harm, making fun of his faith, and so on and so forth. So Andrew and I jogged over to the entrance to this pub, and we politely encouraged these gentlemen to make their way home. And afterwards, we turned to, exchange pleasantries with the guy before we went on to get our kebabs, only to find out that he still had the very same deadly serious expression on his face. We barely got as far as introducing ourselves. Believe it or not, I was talking to Andrew about this a few days ago. I genuinely think his name was John. which is quite convenient for today's sermon text. So for the rest of the sermon, when I say John, I'm going to give you either the Apostle John or Belfast John. But I'm going to refer back to both of them. So we barely got as far as introducing ourselves before he turns to us and says, "Have you confessed and repented of your sin before Jesus Christ?" Well, I was actually, at the time, I wanted him to know, I'm actually a missionary for the Presbyterian Church. I thought that this would help smooth relations between us. It did not. He took on a look of rage, and he shouted at me, "The Presbyterian Church has abandoned God and given itself to the world and its idols." It took me a moment to process that. But after I did, I politely asked him if he wouldn't mind clarifying. He proceeded to tell me that while he and the people of his church had kept themselves unsullied by the world, the Presbyterians, I am sorry if there are any Presbyterians here, this is Belfast John's opinion, not mine. The Presbyterians had surrendered themselves to their worldly idols of soccer and television. I'm honestly not making this up, okay? So then he quoted today's very passage. He quoted today's passage to me where John, Apostle John, tells his congregation that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. His congregation took this instruction not to love the world very seriously, and they had strict regulations that they wouldn't watch television or sports of any kind, and when they weren't working or sleeping or eating, they would be studying the word and evangelizing, and they were out around the city daily. Well, shortly thereafter, I confessed to him that I actually watched quite a lot of soccer. And my guilty pleasure was watching televised talent shows like American Idol and The X Factor. And I believe his response was somewhere along the lines of, "As soon as I saw you, I knew the Spirit of God was not in you." At that point, our conversation reached a natural conclusion. But needless to say, it left a mark on me. You know, I had grown up in church, and I had been told from when I was old enough to understand human speech and knowing my parents probably earlier than that, that God is love. And like any other kid that grows up in church, I had memorized John 3:16 as a child and grown up believing that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. And because God is love, and God so loved the world, I should love the world too. But now, here was this guy standing in front of me, quoting the Apostle John, telling me that anyone who loves the world does not have the love of the Father in them. Well, which is it? Does God love the world, or does he want us not to? Well, that, in a nutshell, is the question that this sermon's going to be exploring. What exactly is it that God so loved that he was willing to give his only Son for it? What exactly is it that the Apostle John is instructing us that we should not love? And how do we follow John's instructions and obey the will of God, love that which God loves, while resisting the temptation to love the things that we shouldn't love, without going to such extremes that we stand outside pubs at midnight dressed like Habakkuk preaching condemnation? Well, that should be enough questions to keep us going for a while. So I'm going to get on with it. First, I want to talk about that issue of God loving the world but us being told not to. When I first had that verse thrown at me, yeah, it was a long time ago, I assumed that, you know, the English text uses the same word, world, But I assumed that the reason that there was an apparent contradiction was because that's not the language the text was written in. And when I read the language it was written in, that it would be different words. And that would explain the contradiction. Any of you out there who have read the original text will know that's not true. It's the same word being used in both instances. So I found that a little deflating until I dug a little deeper, and I discovered that this word has like multiple different possible meanings depending on the context in which it's used. So John 3:16 comes in the middle of a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, where he's come to Jesus to ask him how a man could be born again and enter the kingdom of God. And in response, Jesus is telling him that Jesus himself was sent to make a pathway for anyone who believed to enter the kingdom of God. In that context, with this word world is being used, it makes sense to translate it as referring to all of humanity collectively, to the human race, because Jesus is making it clear that he's come so that anyone who believed could have eternal life. But there's another possible meaning of this word, and it's that one that I believe the Apostle John has in mind when he says that we shouldn't love the world. And I think he's saying that there is a system of opposition in this world, a system of opposition to God, which is hostile to God and is ruled over by the devil. In this sense of the word, it's not referring strictly to humanity as much as it's referring to the collection of everything in creation under Satan, all the spiritual forces, all the sin, which is at work in the world opposing God. Today's text, this passage, comes right before an extended discussion on the antichrists that are already in the world, which, happily, Pastor Andrew will be dealing with next week. But that said, I think that it indicates when John tells his church that they should not love the world, he's not instructing them that they shouldn't love humanity. He's instructing them that they should not love the things of this world which are in opposition to God, not to love and cleave to their sins, not to cling to false idols, not to elevate the temporary things of this world to a place which belongs only to God. I think you start to see this even a little more clearly in the next verse, in verse 16. John, when he begins to describe this system of opposition to God, he tells us it's full of the desires of the eyes and the desires of the flesh, which phrases we'll get to in a minute. The man outside the pub, Belfast John, I think that he saw this system of opposition to God as encompassing absolutely everything in the world. I don't think he could really see the stamp of the Creator on creation anymore. I don't think he could really see the image of God in humanity anymore. And when he saw the things that human beings created, he didn't see a reflection of the creativity of their Heavenly Father. All he could see was a world which had resolutely turned its back on God and embraced the devil. And everything about the society that he lived in reminded him of that. So he removed himself from it completely. He rejected the culture and everything it produced. And he stood there as if he were the prophet Jonah, predicting the imminent fall of Nineveh and hoping that God decided not to be merciful. And because he saw the world around him that way, it impacted dramatically on his ability to react to humanity in a way that was loving and gracious, in a way that was still able to see the image of God in them and see the good in them. So in his mind, people around him simply became just more symptoms of the world's opposition to God. Well, hopefully it's clear that that's not how we should interpret this passage, and it's not how we are being told to go out and live in the world. We still have a lot of work to do in order to be able to say how we should respond to this. How do we love those in the world around us while refusing to love what is in opposition to God? And in verse 17, when the Apostle John refers to the will of God, how do we make sure we're doing it so that we can abide forever instead of passing away with this world and its desires? Well, first and foremost, let's define this system of opposition to God that's at work in the world a little more clearly. Essentially, I believe that the Apostle John here is talking about a kingdom of this world with the devil at its head, which stands in opposition to God's kingdom. And it has completely contrary values to God's kingdom, with all the other spiritual forces opposing God, all of the sins. He describes it as being full of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. Those are vivid phrases. And there are sins that it kind of brings you to ponder on, such as envy or greed or lust. And these things, these feelings lead to a great many of the evils that we see in the world around us. Abuse, adultery, murder, stealing, lying. A lot of them, they have their roots in envy, greed, lust, or pride. Not just when we feel those things, but when we then nurse those feelings and they produce fantasies. And then we indulge those fantasies and we start to put steps in place to try and bring them to fruition. All around the world, every day, that chain of events takes place. The Apostle John wants his church to understand that as people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and become a part of his church and been welcomed into his kingdom, their lives cannot be full of the love of such things. They can't have values which pursue such things. Now, I'm sure at the moment, hopefully, most of us are sitting in comfortable agreement with this. You probably didn't kill anyone on your way here this morning. You know, you might not have stolen or committed adultery lately, but don't forget that Jesus, he raised the standard higher than that. He told us that if we harbored anger in our hearts towards our brothers and sisters and called them fools, that we were in danger of judgment. He told us that if we looked at someone with lust, we had committed adultery in our hearts. How many of us have imagined punching that person that irritated us, or sleeping with that person we're attracted to, or obsessing over that thing that other person has that we don't have and we just want it? How many of us have done that in the last week, in the last 24 hours? Now we should be getting less comfortable. This system of opposition, this kingdom of the world which exists around us, has touched all of our lives. Make no mistake. But hey, that's not the same as loving the kingdom of the world, right? At least we've got that in our favor. Well, I think John's going to make us a little more uncomfortable here before we start getting comfortable again. I want to talk about two ways in which, as we look to respond to this kingdom of the world, two ways we can go wrong. And first of all, I want to talk about ways that we can get swept up into this system of opposition without even necessarily realizing it. Let's take a look at the phrase that John describes as pride of possessions, or in another translation, it's the pride of life. It's an interesting phrase because the word life doesn't actually mean so much the condition of being alive as the manner in which you live, the things which are central to your life and that bring you the most pride, get the most of your attention. So in other words, when you're introducing yourself to someone new, what is the second sentence that comes out of your mouth? Hi, my name is Michael. Then what? What's that second sentence? That's the thing that's most important for them to know about you, right? For instance, when I met the guy outside of the pub, mine was, I'm a missionary. I wanted him to know I wasn't just any Christian, okay? You don't know who you're talking to. I was a missionary. He asked me if I'd confessed and repented. He didn't ask me what I was doing for a living. I could have just said yes. Well, then, of course, I wouldn't have had a good sermon illustration, but you see the point. If you're really into football right now, it might be, hi, my name is David. I'm an Eagles fan. Although, it's probably not the second sentence out of your mouth if you're a Cowboys fan right now. But what John means when he uses this phrase is the activities outside of our relationship with God that we are most inclined to boast about, that are most likely to puff us up with arrogant pride. What aspects of our life do we obsess over, strive for, think about constantly? What are the things that we are most eager for people to know about us? Because they have formed a crucial part of how we define ourselves. In short, what are our idols? Holding tightly onto these things over and above your relationship with God and making them into idols is also symptomatic of this system of opposition, this kingdom of the world that John is talking about. And now, we're probably moving a little closer to home because we all have these. Maybe for some of us, the pride of life is work. And the difficulty with this is that work isn't necessarily a bad thing. In many ways, it's a biblical thing. But it can become our pride, the central thing in our life. What we do becomes who we are and forms a core part of our identity. And we need it to be the thing that people find out about us first. More often than not, that is the second sentence that comes out of our mouths when we introduce ourselves to people. It puffs us up. It makes us arrogant. It becomes the thing we boast about. Or maybe it's the college that you went to or intend to go to. All of your time, focus, energy, attention goes into getting into that one specific school so that when you introduce yourself, you can say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so. I'm a student at Princeton." It becomes our pride. Maybe it's your achievements, your grades, your trophies, the things which make you such an accomplished person. You can play this instrument, and you compete really well at this sport, and you got straight A's. It can even be your family. For many of us, rather than taking the greatest pride in our own achievements, we take the greatest pride in the achievements of our children. We can spend alarming amounts of time dedicated to that thing, whatever it is, and we become rooted in it. We root our very selves in it. And any of these things can become the thing which takes pride of place in our lives and becomes the central focus, the main thing, and in the process usurps a place that is supposed to belong only to God. While most of us can say that we've never murdered anyone, this is a much harder thing to address in our lives. Because in and of themselves, often the things we're giving pride of place to are good things given to us by God. Work is a good thing. Being able to compete and achieve things is a good thing. Being a dedicated parent is a good thing. But when they become the be-all and end-all, the pride of life, an idol, it becomes problematic. Living in this world, we can't help but come into contact with the kingdom of this world, this system of opposition. And it's really easy to slide into it without even being fully aware. But we are supposed to keep our eyes on God and ask Him daily to guard our hearts. But there's another danger that we need to be aware of as we consider how to respond to this. And I think it's this one that Belfast John displayed for us so clearly. I think the second way we can go wrong in responding to this is we allow our view of the world to become so skewed that all we see are the ways that it opposes God. All we see is the bad, the evil. All we see are the ways that the devil and human sin have ruined creation, and we can allow ourselves to become filled with fear in response to that and to try and run from it. In John 17, as Jesus prays to his Father, he states that his followers are no longer of this world, meaning that they're no longer a part of this kingdom of the world ruled by Satan, which is at work around them. But they are still called to dwell in the midst of it, working in it for the kingdom of God, to transform it. We're called to be salt and light. Salt can't preserve the food if it never even comes into contact with it. In fact, it had to be mixed all the way through it. Light can't chase away the shadows if it's kept hidden under a bowl. I think for some of us, the temptation is not so much to embrace the values of this kingdom of the world as it is to attempt to remove ourselves from the world altogether. You know, you think of stories of Irish priests living on, or monks living on remote islands in caves far away from polluting influences. That's an extreme example. Even Belfast John is kind of an extreme example. But can we honestly say that there are no small ways that we are doing the same thing in our lives? Take a moment to think how many non-Christians you have close relationships with. I'm not just talking about people you casually interact with. How many would you call friend? Some of us, I think that number is very few indeed, because we're tempted to create these Christian enclaves where we can protect ourselves and everyone we love from everything that opposes God and quiver in fear. But this attitude of removing ourselves from the world causes two significant issues. Firstly, if we do that, how can we ever fulfill the mission that God has given us here in the world? The truth is that we can't. Belfast John had an incredibly ineffective witness because he might as well have been from another planet to the people that he was attempting to reach. And the more we stand back away from the culture, condemning it as entirely rotten and bad and wagging our fingers at them, the greater and greater the divide will be between us and them, and the more and more they will see us as hypocrites and as no longer relevant, and honestly, probably justifiably so. And the less effective we will be as salt and light in the world. But there's a second issue that is caused when we try and remove ourselves altogether from the world around us and retreat into Christian enclaves, and that is that we lose the ability to see the good in the world and to see the good in the people around us. Genesis tells us that God made the world good, and that when he made humanity, they were in his image, and they were very good. And yes, sin entered the picture and corrupted things. And yes, the image of God in humanity was sullied, but that doesn't mean that it was removed altogether. Every human being is made in God's image, and their relationality, their creativity, their capacity to care are all evidence of this. If you can't see that, if you can't see that God made the world good, that God is active in the world, God is working in the world right now to bring his kingdom, there's so much that you'll miss. And while we talk about these two kingdoms, this kingdom of God and this kingdom of the world, I don't want to ruin it for you if you guys haven't got to the end yet, but if you flick to the last book in your Bibles, the book of Revelation, it tells you what happens ultimately when battle lines are drawn between these two kingdoms, and spoiler, God wins. And he is living and active and working right now to bring his kingdom in this world, and you can see it everywhere you care to look. When people are loving their children, they're an image of their Heavenly Father loving them. When they're caring for injured animals, they're living out their call to have dominion in the world as image bearers. When you see someone creating a work of art, they're an image of their Creator as he made this whole universe around us. I spent the day on President's Day with my son at the Franklin Institute in Philadelphia. And honestly, I couldn't help but wonder at the size and the power and the glory of God when I sat in the planetarium looking up at the ceiling. The more and more we discover as human beings about ourselves and about the universe around us, the more and more of a picture it builds up of the beauty and the glory of God. But if we withdraw all together from the world around us and spend our time only with Christians, we lose an opportunity to see God in the world around us, to see God in the people around us, to understand him better and love him more, as well as to experience his love. Now, I know that to this point, this has been a somewhat heavy sermon, and I apologize for that, although in my defense, I think that that is more the fault of both the Apostle John and Belfast John. But like the Apostle John, I'm going to try and land this on a positive note. He tells us that this kingdom of the world is going to pass away, and that those who do the will of God will abide forever. And this is where we get to the grace part. What is it here that he's referring to when he tells us to do the will of God? What is it that God wants us to do? Well, if you listen to Jesus from John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 29, Jesus tells us that the work of God is this: to believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. Full stop. End of sentence. The will of God is that you believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. I think John is very much thinking of this in this chapter here today, because later on, he's going to go on to draw a sharp contrast with the kingdom of the world, where he tells his church that right at the center of this kingdom of the world, which opposes God, is the denial of the Son. The denial of Jesus is the central value in that kingdom, and belief in Jesus is the central value in the kingdom of God. And if you believe in Jesus, you will abide forever, and if you deny him, you will not. John knows that none of us by our own merit can meet this standard of being perfectly in the world but not of the world, of keeping ourselves pure and unsullied by the world but also being salt and light in the brokenness around us. Jesus has already met that standard for us perfectly. Therefore, the will of God for us is simple. Believe in Jesus. All the ways we have compromised, he has paid for. All of our failures have been forgiven in him. Believe in him, and we will be gathered together into his kingdom, worshiping him and living an abundant life long after the kingdom of this world has passed away. And yet again, it's John who gives us a picture of this promised future when he writes the following in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Here we see a glimpse of what John is referring to in his first letter, when he tells us that the kingdom of the world has passed away, and that God's kingdom has come in fullness. Everything has been made new, and those who believed in Jesus are abiding with him forever and having their tears gently wiped away by their heavenly Father. If we hold on to Jesus, this is our future. This is how we will spend eternity, no matter how badly we mess things up in the meantime. And until that day comes, we're called to walk in the light as people who have professed belief in Jesus. Over this coming week, we should be thinking about whether any of the good gifts that God has given us in this world have taken on too central a place in our lives. But conversely, we should also work hard to see glimpses of the Creator in the creation and in the people around us and in the workplace to remind us that ultimately God's kingdom will come and his will shall be done. And crucially, as John will tell us later in this letter, and as we mentioned at the beginning, God is love. So as Pastor Tracy reminded us last week, we should love one another, because it is love for one another and not hatred of the world that marks us out as disciples of Jesus. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's what marks us out as not being of this world, but as being believers of Jesus in the midst of this world. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, into the world to deliver us from sin and death and offer forgiveness as a gift of your grace. We pray that as we wait for his return, you would help us to love one another as you loved us, that you would help us to be salt and light in the world around us, that you would help us to see all the ways that you are present and at work in the world around us, and that you would help us to always put you first above all of the other good gifts that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.